In 2012, a same-sex couple visited Masterpiece Cake Shop, a Colorado bakery owned by a man named Jack Phillips. Jack was well known in his community for his skill in designing personalized cakes, especially wedding cakes. Well, this same-sex couple asked Jack to design a cake for their upcoming wedding reception. And Jack, a devout Christian, explained to them that he does not design cakes that celebrate events or convey messages that are in conflict with his religious beliefs. Because Jack understands that his artistry is a God-given gift, and so he has made it a practice to turn down any project that would violate what he understands the Bible to teach. In the past, he had refused to design a cake that was intended to gleefully celebrate someone's divorce. And he doesn't make cakes that celebrate Halloween or anything that is connected to witchcraft. And he doesn't design cakes that celebrate same-sex marriage. Although he did assure this couple that had come in that he would be more than happy to design a cake for them for any other occasion, or even sell them anything that was already in his store and had been made. But this couple filed a formal complaint with the Colorado Civil Rights Commission, and the commission ruled against Jack. One state official said that using religious freedom to justify discrimination is a despicable piece of rhetoric, comparing Jack's efforts to protect his freedom to arguments raised by slaveholders and Nazis. And the Colorado Court of Appeals upheld the ruling when Jack appealed it. This case eventually made its way to the Supreme Court. And you may have heard about it recently because this last week, the Supreme Court issued its ruling on it. This past Wednesday, the court issued a 7-2 ruling in favor of Jack and against the Colorado Civil Rights Commission. And that is really good. But unfortunately, this case actually does little to settle the legal tensions that exist between protecting religious freedom and freedom of speech and the growing number of laws that are designed to protect gay rights in various states. In fact, the only thing that the Supreme Court was very clear about in their decision was that the Colorado Civil Rights Commission had grossly overstepped its bounds in showing such animus or hostility towards Jack's religious beliefs, and it's on those grounds that the case was overturned. And so part of what this means is that we still don't know the outcome for other Christians who have found themselves in similar situations to Jack's, like Baron Al Stutzman, who's the owner of Arlene's Flowers in Richland, Washington. Despite having served and even employing people who identify as homosexual, she has been accused of unlawful discrimination by the American Civil Liberties Union and the Washington Attorney General's office because she refuses to design flower arrangements for same-sex weddings. There's Carl and Angel Larson, who are cinematographers from Minnesota, who want to make films that celebrate people's marriages. But they've been told by Minnesota officials that the state's Human Rights Act requires that if they make films celebrating the marriage between one man and one woman, they must also make films celebrating same-sex marriages. Joanna Duca and Brianna Koski, friends who started a calligraphy and hand painting business called Brush and Nib Studio in Phoenix, Arizona. They wanted to be able to create art for weddings, but they ran into a Phoenix law that requires businesses to create invitations and other artwork for same-sex wedding ceremonies. In fact, this law even prevents Joanna and Brianna from being able to explain to customers and the public why they don't believe they can create art for same-sex weddings. And there are other examples of this as well. These are all situations in which Christians are expected to violate their loyalty to Jesus, or they're being pressured to be silent about Jesus. And I bring all of this up because it illustrates something important. We are going to run into people, perhaps even governmental institutions, that are going to pressure us to violate our loyalty to Jesus. There might be instances where others are going to try to coerce us into silence about our faith. We might find ourselves in situations where we are told that commitment to Jesus needs to come second to some other value or priority. And we need to figure out how to respond. Because these can be difficult and confusing and stressful situations. And so what is someone who loves Jesus and wants to faithfully follow him, what are they supposed to do in situations like this? I mean, we have options. We can obey and we can submit by keeping the news and the message of Jesus to ourselves. We can mold our faith and practice into something deeply personal and private, only for Sundays or only in the confines of our own home. We can also fight back. We could use Twitter and Facebook and sympathetic media outlets to strike back at those who disagree with us. We can use just the right words to stir up our base and to vilify those who have vilified us. We can fight fire with fire. I mean, they brought the fire to us. We could bring it right back to them. They hit us. We're going to hit them back twice as hard. There's this story in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 9, Jesus and his closest friends, they're headed to Jerusalem. And their journey takes them through a region called Samaria. Now, if you're not familiar with the history, Jews and Samaritans, they don't like each other very much. A lot of their conflict stems in part from some pretty significant religious differences between these two groups. Well, Jesus and his followers, they're trying to stay a night in a Samaritan village. And when they try to do this, they're basically told to just get lost. And James and John, two of Jesus' key leaders, go to Jesus and they ask Jesus for permission to request of God that he rain down fire on their village. You hit us, we're going to hit you back harder. I mean, after all, we're with Jesus. We're on the right side of this. You can't do this to us. Do you know what Jesus does? He rebukes them. So maybe there's another option. Maybe there's a better way. We're in a series from the book of Acts. And at this point in the story, in the narrative that is told in Acts, Jesus has risen from the dead and he's returned to heaven. From there, he has sent the Holy Spirit to fill his people with the power and with the presence of God. And many, many Jews in and around Jerusalem, they are responding to this message. And thousands have repented and they pledged their love and their loyalty to Jesus. And they are being integrated into the Jerusalem church. And people's lives are being changed. This worshiping community is practicing radical generosity and regular fellowship. And the apostles continue to perform the kind of miracles that Jesus did. Even those who are outside of the church are amazed at what they see happening. And they view the followers of Jesus very favorably, even if they don't totally understand all that's going on. But not everyone is happy with the direction that all of this is taking. This Jesus movement is starting to get big enough that the Jewish religious and political leaders are starting to notice. And they don't like the radical love and loyalty that this group has for Jesus. And they're beginning to realize that their Jesus problem is not going away. And so this morning we are going to see those in power put pressure on two of the apostles to be silent about Jesus. We're going to learn how they and eventually the whole church responded to this pressure that they were put under. And we're going to discover what we can do, what we should do when we face pressure to be silent about our love and our loyalty for Jesus. So if you would, open with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, your own Bible with you, or a Bible app on your phone or tablet, grab one of the, I would encourage you to grab one of those red Bibles in front of you. And if you're using one of our red Bibles, we're on page 1695. Acts chapter 4, 1695 in the red Bibles. Acts 4. Those in power began to pressure the apostles to be silent about Jesus. Now, last week, we saw Peter perform a pretty incredible miracle. He and John were on their way to the afternoon prayers that were being held in the Jerusalem temple. On their way, they meet a beggar who has been lame since birth. And in the name of Jesus, Peter heals him. It's an incredible miracle. And of course, it attracts all sorts of attention. And Peter seizes this opportunity to tell the growing crowd about Jesus. And as he does, he calls on them to repent and to pledge their allegiance to Jesus as their true Messiah. Today, we're going to look at what happens next. This miracle and the growing crowd attracted the attention of the Jewish leaders. And so they decide to throw Peter and John in jail because they don't like this Jesus-focused message that Peter is preaching. Look at verse 1 in Acts 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, this resurrection of the dead message was a real problem for the Jewish leadership. The Sadducees taught that there wasn't a resurrection, and the chief priests and the elders had bribed the guards at Jesus' tomb to claim that instead of a resurrection, that the disciples had actually just come and stolen Jesus' body. And so both groups here needed this Jesus-focused resurrection message to just go away. Verse 3, they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. And so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. And so even though ending up in jail was not a great thing for Peter and John, obviously, it did not keep this crowd from responding to Peter's message, to the gospel. And so the church community, as we see here, it continues to expand and grow among the Jewish community here in Jerusalem. This is clear evidence that the Holy Spirit is truly in this and is at work. The news and the message of Jesus is spreading, and it is looking less and less likely that anything is going to be able to stop it. Although some are certainly going to try. The Jewish leadership gathers the next day to interview Peter and John and try to decide what to do with them. Verse 5, the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law, they met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas and John and Alexander and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? This group here that's questioning Peter and John is called the Sanhedrin. They're the Jewish ruling council. It's a group of 70 Jewish men that included the current and past high priests and their families. Also elders, basically the chief tribal and family heads. It included members of the priesthood and scribes or teachers of the law. Now, most of those who were in the Sanhedrin, in this Jewish ruling council, were either members of the Sadducee or the Pharisee parties. Pharisees, they were separatists. They emphasized the importance of everyone's practicing very strict obedience to Torah and oral traditions and the law. Sadducees, on the other hand, they were much more moderate. They were also the more powerful party in the Sanhedrin. And their attitude of cooperation with the Romans helped them maintain that power. They recognized Torah, but they rejected the oral law. And they denied the resurrection, believing that the soul died with the body. You know, we tend to think that Jews in the time of Jesus all believed the same thing. But actually, in the time of Jesus, Jewish belief was actually very diverse. In some ways, not unlike Christianity today. But the Sanhedrin here, they want to know the source and the power, or they want to know the source of Peter's power and authority to heal this man and to preach the gospel that he's preaching. And so Peter, inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit, has an answer for them. He attributes the miracle power to Jesus and the authority to speak this message to the command of Jesus. Verse 8. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has now become the cornerstone. And salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. Luke tells us here that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit as he responds to the members of the Sanhedrin. What Luke is describing here is a special empowering by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is providing Peter with the power and the wisdom that he needs in this moment in order to be able to respond to this particular challenge. And Peter's response here is powerful. He attributes the miracle and the message to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, reminding them along the way that this is the man that they crucified, but that God vindicated by raising him from the dead. And Peter asserts that salvation is only found in this Jesus, and that there is no rescue from judgment and sin and death apart from Jesus. I mean, remember, these are the same people, the very same people who condemned Jesus and who convinced the Romans to execute him. And so they have a vested interest in shutting down Peter and trying to stop his resurrection message. But at the same time, they have a problem. Because a man, lame from birth, is standing right there before them, miraculously healed. And they're also impressed that these ordinary men, with no special religious or theological training, are holding their own with this council of religious experts. They've got to figure out what to do. And so they put pressure on Peter and John to stop talking about Jesus. Verse 15. So they ordered them to withdraw, Peter and John, to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him. You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So Peter and John here, they find themselves having to choose between obeying God by continuing to talk about Jesus or obeying those with all the power and influence. And Peter lets the Sanhedrin know that they are going to obey God. And the Sanhedrin does not like this response, but their hands are somewhat tied at this point. And after threatening Peter and John further, they do release them. There's something here for us to learn. Here is an important principle that can guide us when others expect us to violate our loyalty to Jesus or are pressuring us to be silent about Jesus. You see, Peter and John here, they cut through all the conflict and the noise and the chaos, and they focus in on the key issue. And that is, who are we going to obey? God or people? When push comes to shove, are we going to follow the lead of Jesus or of the state? When we're forced to choose between one or the other, will it be the command of Jesus to spread the news of who he is and what he's done? Or will it be the wishes of those with power and influence who want us to keep what we believe to ourselves and out of the public square? Which is right in God's eyes? To listen to them or to listen to him? As followers of Jesus, we need to say with Peter and John, we cannot help speaking about Jesus, about what we have seen and what we have heard. At the same time, we do need to recognize that there are right and wrong ways to apply this. I mean, if we are an employee of a business or if we work for the state, we need to recognize that there are times where we are acting as representatives of them and not of ourselves. You know, it is reasonable and even appropriate for your employer to expect you to not spread the message of Jesus when you are on company time. But this is about what you do with your time, on your lunch break, on your coffee break, when you're out in the public sphere, what you do as a private citizen, what you do as the owner rather than the employee of a business. Bottom line is there are going to be times where we have to choose between obeying Jesus or obeying the state or cultural norms. We are called to be loyal to Jesus. Now, this has given us some direction about what we should do, that we need to be loyal to Jesus above all others, but there's actually still more for us to learn here. You see, after Peter and John, they were released from the Sanhedrin, they gathered with the other followers of Jesus so that they could share what had happened to them. And what they decide together to do next is really important for us to hear. Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John, they went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Threats have been made. People are trying to silence them. And so the church gathers together and they pray. And what they pray for is amazing. They begin by addressing God as the sovereign Lord, the maker of all things. What they are doing here is they are affirming that whatever might be happening in the world around them, whatever threat or pressure they might be under, God alone is the one who is powerful and can do as he pleases. He alone is the one who is sovereign. There is no one that he has to answer to. And then in this prayer, they go on and they quote from a psalm of David, from Psalm 2. It's a psalm that predicted how Jesus as Messiah would be treated. Rulers would rage and they would plot against him. And that's exactly what happened when Herod and Pilate and the Romans and the Jews conspired together to put Jesus to death. And so these Christians are acknowledging that they understand that sometimes following Jesus is going to involve opposition and suffering. But it's what they ask for that I think is so amazing and I think is so important for us to hear. I mean, think about it. Put yourself in their shoes. I mean, what would you have been tempted to ask God to do at this point? I mean, what do you want God to do when you get treated badly for following Jesus? When someone says or does something unfair simply because you are a Christian? When you miss out on some sort of opportunity? Or even worse, you get dragged into court and the business that you have poured your blood, sweat, and tears into is threatened because you want to be loyal to Jesus. What are you likely to ask God for in that moment? I mean, how about fire from heaven? Judgment that will flatten your enemies. Wrath that will destroy those who are causing you this harm. If you're not into that, how about rescue? Asking God to change the situation that you're in. Pleading with God to do something about the things that you have no control over so that circumstances will become better for you. Requesting of God that he change things so that everything isn't so hard for you in the future. I think there's probably a time and a place for that prayer, but that is not what they prayed for. They left the issue of justice in God's hands. Lord, consider their threats. That's all they said. And then they didn't ask to be rescued. They asked God to make them bold. They ask God for the power, for the courage, for the strength to maintain their loyalty to Jesus, even when they are being pressured to do otherwise. And they pray that the miracles of Jesus would continue among them and that they would, with great boldness, continue to share the message of Jesus with the world. And that is the prayer that God answers. Verse 31, after they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God boldly. This is our best option. This is our best prayer. Obey Jesus before all others. Leave those who oppose Jesus in God's hands. And ask for boldness and courage to be loyal to Jesus and open about our faith. This is what Jesus is calling us to do. And so the question is, are we going to obey? One of the commentators that I read as I prepared this message observed that in the time of crisis, the supreme battle is a battle for obedience. Because no evil power can frustrate God's plan. Instead, it's our disobedience that always screws things up. Our biggest enemy is not our circumstances or the wickedness and injustices of the world, although those things are certainly very real. Our biggest enemy is our own proneness to disobedience. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist that I know that many of you have heard of, he's reputed to have said that he had more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other person he had ever met. Boldness and courage is not about not being afraid. It's about doing what's right. It's about doing what needs to be done. It's about doing what Jesus calls us to do, even when we are afraid. And so let's ask God to give us the power to do that. You can't live in this world and not experience suffering and opposition. This world, though beautiful in many, many, many ways, is also fundamentally broken. It has been corrupted by sin and by death and by evil. That's why Jesus came. It's why he lived and died and lives again. To show us that this is not how it's supposed to be. That there is another way. And that one day, all of this is going to be fixed. But for now, we live in a broken world. And suffering and opposition is going to be part of our experience. And following Jesus is not going to insulate us from that suffering and opposition. In fact, as our text has reminded us today, there are going to be times that we suffer and that we face opposition specifically because we follow Jesus. And when that happens, we need to pray. We need to pray together, and we need to pray for each other. We need to pray that we would be filled with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. When others expect us to betray our loyalty to Jesus, or they pressure us to be silent about Jesus, let's not pray for judgment on them, or even necessarily rescue from those circumstances. Let's pray for the boldness to remain loyal and outspoken about Jesus. Because my friends, that is what gospel resistance looks like. Let me pray. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city of Jerusalem to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And now, Lord, consider those who oppose the gospel and who oppose your people who work to spread it. Remember their threats. But enable us, your servants, to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through your name, through the name of your holy servant, Jesus, that we would be loyal to Jesus and bold in sharing his news and his message with others. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.